Good morning again, church. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Be looking, of course, verses 1 through 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you turn in your Bibles, I will say a short prayer for you and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have left us with an inerrant, infallible, and authoritative instruction. We don't have to ask, what is your will, and go about searching. But God, we can open the Bible and we can read it clearly. And so, Lord, as we consider your word, we do pray that you would speak to our situations, O Lord. It's only by your Holy Spirit that you can minister to each one in this sanctuary. God, I can't discern the thoughts or the emotions or the hidden life of anyone here. God, you know us better than we know ourselves. And so search us, Lord. Search us, examine us, and heal us, Lord, through your word. Call the dead to life through your word. Call the living to greater faithfulness. And may you do it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One modern commentator recently wrote the following words: being a Christian means being weird. But our weirdness should be a holy weirdness. If we truly follow and obey Jesus, we will strike the world as being weird. Odd, possibly even a bit unstable. After all, what normal person seeks to fight against sexual lust? What normal person wants to give away a significant portion of their income? What normal person forgives their enemies? What normal person does good to those who mistreat them? What normal person stakes all of their hope on a dying and risen Messiah? Following Jesus means saying no to many of the things the world loves. Means saying no to many of the things that the world, in fact, considers normal. It means saying no to things that people don't bat an eye over. And when you bat an eye, they wonder why you did. As we continue to find out in our culture, following Jesus often means offending others for the sake of obeying Jesus. On top of the inherent worldly weirdness of Christianity, the gospel is inherently offensive. The gospel is an affront to our self-righteousness. It tells us that we are wicked, that God is holy. Tells us that we cannot earn our way to God. Tells us that we can't climb the heavenly staircase, but that God must come to us instead. Do you remember how Paul began this letter? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember how Paul began this letter. You know, we typically think that things are worse for us. And we say things like, can you believe how bad things are getting? I know you've said it. I have as well. I've said it from this pulpit. But things weren't so different. Paul says, look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. This is how Paul begins the letter. He begins essentially by saying, you're going to be weird. They're going to think you're weird. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. The power of God. To those who don't know God, the message of the gospel is folly. And do you know that's never been different? In the history of Christianity, the message of the gospel has never sat well with men. And the reason why is fairly easy to understand. Because you and I and all of our forefathers were sinners. That's why. That's why the Word of God, and that's why the Gospel has always been considered folly. They considered it folly when Martin Luther nailed his theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. They considered it folly then. They considered it folly when the Puritans preached it in England. And they consider it folly today. Insanity. Stupidity. Utter ridiculousness. The Gospel, we are told in the Scriptures, is a stumbling block to Jews. It's insanity to the Muslims. And it's stupidity to atheists. It's foolishness, they say. And because following Jesus is weird, and the message of the Gospel is folly, we must take care that we do not add any additional stumbling blocks to the message of the Gospel. We've got to be very careful about that, you know. The Gospel is a stumbling block, but it ought to be the only stumbling block that we present to sinners in need of a Savior. When we consider this, we must take great pains to ensure that the only thing unbelievers stumble over is the Gospel, and that the only offense is the offense of Jesus Christ Himself. You see, if an unbeliever comes to associate one of my preferences with the message of Jesus, I have created an additional stumbling block to Jesus Christ. Now let me make this personal for you. If you create by sharing your preferences or opinions before you share Jesus, you can make those a stumbling block. You're already weird. I'm already weird to the world. And we must be very careful not to throw our preferences out before the Gospel. So what is Pastor Jason doing? Why did he call us weird? Well, at first glance, when we read 1 Corinthians 9, it might seem that Paul is arguing for his right to be paid by the Corinthians. Here in the text, by the way, we do find biblical rationale for the financial support of pastors. It's in there. All you got to do is read it to find it. I'm not going to preach on that. However, that is not the main point of this text. Biblical rationale for the financial support of pastors is not the main point of this text. You see, the main point of this text is the Gospel and its transmission to the Corinthians. Again, context is everything. Remember, as you look in your Bible there, as you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 9, you do know that there isn't a large number 9 in the Greek manuscript of Paul's letter. Paul didn't divide his letters in such a way as this. It was a letter, just as you and I write a letter. In fact, there was no paragraph indentation. And so, we make a mistake when we separate what comes in chapter 9 from what came in chapter 8. What was Paul talking about in chapter 8? Paul in chapter 8 was talking about the error that we make when we put our rights over our responsibility to share the Gospel. The issue there, you will remember from last week, was that some were saying, we can eat meat sacrificed to idols, and in fact we can eat it in the temple, in the pagan temple, because we know meat is just meat. We know better. There is no pagan god. That's just an idol. It's just a stone statue. And the meat is just meat. There's no spirituality attached to it. And that's true, but there were some in the church who thought, you know, we can't even go near the pagan temple. And when I eat that meat, it makes me feel dirty. It defiles my conscience. And so these people who were in the know were saying, you know what, it doesn't matter. You just need to get over it. We, after all, have a right to eat it. And so they were using their rights over their responsibility to illustrate and share the gospel. That's the context of what Paul is saying right here. Paul, in essence, is using his own practices for an illustration of the principle he described in chapter 8. That sometimes we ought to forego our rights for the good of those we serve. And Paul is foregoing his right to be paid for preaching the gospel for the sake of those he is serving. In Corinth, this is particularly important because they were used to paying teachers. They didn't have television. That isn't a surprise to you. But they didn't have television. They didn't have a lot of things that we have today. They didn't have theater, but you couldn't bring the theater into your home. And so you needed some sort of entertainment. And remember, rhetoric was enormous then. Just listening to people speak well about things was entertainment for them. And so if you were to have a dinner party, you would actually hire a sophist, perhaps, to come in. The sophists, who were very sophisticated men who used high language and just in the way that they said things. Remember, they even did vocal exercises so that they could lilt and tilt their voices in certain ways so to make them more pleasing to be heard. So if you're going to have a party, you'd send someone out to hire a sophist, a speaker, perhaps a famous one. And they would come in and they would speak. After everyone had their dinner, they would sit around the dining room, the banquet hall, and listen to the sophist. And after the sophist was done, you'd pay the sophist, thank you very much for speaking to us. That was very entertaining. And they would be on their way. The sophist was paid for the message. So you had the sophists who would do that, but you also had Cynic philosophers who begged for a living. And that's what they did. They begged for their food, they begged for a living, and you would pay them as well to speak, and they would speak for you. In other words, for Paul to exercise his rights in Corinth, for Paul to receive pay for his teaching would have made him look to them like a pagan philosopher. Do you understand that? That for Paul to take money from the Corinthians would have made them feel like they were putting Paul into debt to them. And that in fact, Paul's message ought to be entertaining to them. Beloved, do you ever notice that the gospel is not always entertaining? Paul, in essence, is saying, I'm not going to take this money because it will make me look like a heretic to you. It will make me look like a heretic to you. In Philippians 4:7, Paul declares, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. It's a fundamental reversal of values with regard to salvation that also permeates all of life. The gospel transforms our identity from being self-focused to God-focused. From being self-focused to gospel-focused. This same transformation occurs in the way we calculate value and purpose. We no longer live for ourselves, but instead live to the Lord and for His purposes. And so, you and I practice this same thing. We give of our resources. We take an offering. And that is an opportunity for us to practice that reversal of values, to show that the kingdom of God is of value to us. To say, you know what, the kingdom of God is more valuable than the 10% that could be in my bank. I would rather give it to God and see God's kingdom grow and flourish before my bank account. And so in giving of our rights and our resources, we discover and we communicate that God's work is more important than our personal desires. Our motivation for giving is not personal benefit or earthly profit, but kingdom benefit and gospel progress. That's why we give it. So let's turn our attention to the text in 1 Corinthians 9. When this was being read, did you catch on to the questions? It was unceasing. When I think about this, I think about Asher, my 4-year-old. He talks in questions. That's how he communicates, questions. Good questions, but questions. Paul uses, listen, in 18 verses, he asks 18 questions. 18 questions in 18 verses. This is a rhetorical advice. In other words, the questions just keep coming. He pours them on. Let's just read verse 1 and you can get a sense for this. Count the questions in one verse. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? 4 questions in one verse. He's packing them in. He is belting the Corinthians with question after question after question, all of which beg an answer. And he's doing it for a purpose. And so, the purpose is that the questions would serve to make the case that Paul has every right to receive pay for the work that he is doing among the Corinthians. All of the answers are supporting his right to receive pay. Am I not an apostle? Yes, well, you ought to support me. Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Well, you ought to support me. Verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, so you ought to support me. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Yes, we do. So you ought to support me. Do you see how this goes? He is building a case. But he is building a case not to say you ought to support me, but to say you ought to support me, but I won't take it. To accentuate the fact that he will not take it and why he doesn't. 2 points today, we'll get into the first point. The first reason why is for gospel demonstration. Paul's not taking their money is for gospel demonstration. A wise scholar wrote, quote, in offering the free gospel free of charge, his own ministry becomes a paradigm for the gospel itself. In other words, Paul wants his life and his ministry to illustrate the message that he is giving. And so Paul suffers for the sake of the gospel. Paul continuously, throughout his ministry, gives himself for the sake of the gospel. Over and over and over. You look at Paul toward the end of his ministry and you can see the value of the gospel in his physical countenance. He has been whipped. He has been beaten. This man had to be haggard. And dare I say, ugly. But it was all for the sake of the gospel. And so when we consider what Paul is saying here, note the form of argument throughout the verses. And then look at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul says that he has not made use of the right to be paid for gospel preaching and teaching because he knows that it would be an obstacle to the Corinthians' understanding of the gospel. In verse 12, Paul says this, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? The answer again is yes, you are, Paul. And then he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things. Why do you do it? Why do you endure all things? The text tells us, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's conduct is an illustration of the gospel. In Corinth, like in our own country, you didn't get anything for free. But here you paid a philosopher to teach you because he was sharing his knowledge. Now, we need to get a basic understanding of this sort of thing and how it worked so that we can understand exactly what Paul is trying to tell them and to tell us. First of all, the philosopher had knowledge. The philosopher had knowledge, presumably, that you did not have. And in paying the sophist or the cynic to speak to you, you are paying that philosopher for his knowledge. They wouldn't share it without the pay because that's how they lived. You had to pay to get the knowledge. Second, notice that the Corinthians purchased the teaching. Again, the philosopher was paid. And so we pay you and you give to us. That's the understanding. And thirdly, the value of the teaching was based upon it applying to the life of the hearer and it being entertaining as well. Let me ask you this. How well, financially, do you think the philosopher did who shared bad news all the time? Who wants to pay that guy for the party? We don't want to pay that guy. That guy comes and he tells us the world's coming to an end. Let's not get that guy. Let's get the guy that comes in and talks about flowers and rainbows and makes us feel all sweet and nice. Let's get that guy. I mean, if you were paying for somebody to come in to speak to you for a good time, wouldn't you choose that guy rather than the doomsday prophet? Well, of course you would. Because the doomsday prophet is out of business. He's going to have to go back to farming or something else. And so this was how it worked. But Paul says, don't make the mistake of comparing me to that guy. Don't make that mistake. That is not the way of the gospel. First of all, the gospel was not Paul's message as a philosopher. Hear that. The gospel was not Paul's message as a philosopher. It was God's message. And when Paul delivered it, he didn't deliver it with the authority of a philosopher. He delivered it with the authority of a gospel preacher. In other words, Paul didn't say, let me entertain you, brethren. No, Paul says, thus says the Lord. That's completely different. Secondly, the teaching can't be purchased. Paul pointed out that God is the creator of the world and is, quote, not served by human hands as though he needed anything. You gonna pay for God's message? God doesn't need you. God is entirely self-sufficient. God doesn't need you to pay for His message. This is crucial to Paul demonstrating the reality of the gospel. God is not like their pagan gods. He needs nothing. God is self-sustaining, all-glorious, and all-sufficient. We add nothing to Him. This is God's message, and it can't be purchased as a commodity. And that is crucial that we understand. That the transmission of the gospel, in other words, the giving of the gospel, reflects God's character. It reflects God's character. What do you mean by that? Well, it's free because He is free. The preaching of the gospel must go to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Why? Because God is their God. And it is a free message to all men and all women to hear. It is sovereign. The preaching of the gospel is sovereign because in its effect, He is sovereign. The gospel must be preached, and the gospel that we preach must be the gospel of a sovereign Lord that He saves without your help. Why must we preach it that way? Because, beloved, He is sovereign. And it brings life to the hearers because He is life. The gospel brings life to the hearers because He is life. It's not meant to entertain. Think about what they miss if they treat Paul like an entertaining philosopher. When he offers them life instead of entertainment. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to the life of the hearer. The value of the teaching of the philosopher was based upon them applying whatever they learned to their own lives. But here the Holy Spirit applies
the gospel to the life of the hearer. As we consider the Scripture, the first half of chapter 9, with the staccato nature of questions, all serve to build up to the release of verse 12. The questions indicate Paul's apostolic identity. Then they indicate his apostolic authority. Then his rationale, then his biblical rationale. All to emphasize the laying down of it all because of the worth of the gospel message. Note verse 13 there. Verse 13 says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" Well, Paul doesn't press his rights as an apostle, but he willingly surrenders those rights to accentuate the gospel message for the sake of his brethren. This is gospel demonstration. Now, so that we don't fall into the ditch of thinking that just because we live good lives and give for the sake of others, then we're doing exactly what God wants. You have probably heard the silly phrase, "Preach the gospel wherever you go, and if necessary, use words." Don't say that. Please don't say that. That was attributed, by the way, to Francis of Assisi, who is a preacher who would never have said that. You must use words to preach the gospel. And Paul is using words. Paul is preaching the gospel, but his life must support the words that he says. None of us are going to go mow the lawn well, and our neighbors look and say, "Wow, they mow the lawn really well. I need Jesus in my life." They're not going to do that. We can live well before others, but they're not going to get it unless we use words. We use words. Let me give you two pictures of how this works, this gospel demonstration and the importance, and I'll go really quick. I remember I was in seminary several years ago, and I looked up to a church history professor. He wrote a lot of great works, and some of you probably have some of his works in your library. But I was sitting in the cafeteria, and he was sitting out in the lobby at our seminary, and he was eating a candy bar. And I was watching, him. I just noticed him sitting there, and I was eating. And I saw him, and he was done with his candy bar, and this is what he did. And I think about gospel demonstration and the value of one's words and ministry. He finished his candy bar, and he took the wrapper, and he rolled it up to about that big, and he stuffed it in the chair. And you know what? That man, we've done things like that, haven't we? I saw that. Do you know his character and even his ministry just fell over a candy bar wrapper? But what it said to me was that is inconsistent with what he tells others. Something that simple. Now, a positive illustration of that, the church in which I was baptized, in which I responded to the call of ministry, the pastor there was taking the garbage out after a big church event. And I thought, he can't take out the garbage. What's wrong with us? We're letting a pastor take out the garbage. And so I went and I tried to take it from him. I said, "Pastor, you don't need to take out the garbage." And he looked at me and he said, "Listen, if I am too big a man to take out this garbage, then I do not deserve to be the pastor of this church." And I, you know, I've had a lot of seminary, had a lot of experience. But that one sentence response was the most valuable lesson that I've ever learned in the ministry. And it lent credibility to his ministry because it was gospel demonstration. Our lives must demonstrate that we know the truth, and we must say with Paul that we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in front of the gospel of Christ. And then we move on to gospel proclamation. The point of gospel demonstration is for gospel proclamation. Again, we must never think that simply by living lives that demonstrate gospel priorities that we have done our job. Again, God forbid our neighbors die simply thinking that we are good moral people, when the truth is that the only difference between them and us is the gospel. Paul's reply to this type of thinking is that he would rather die than for someone to think that his motive for preaching the gospel was for earthly reward. And let me say that on behalf of your three ministers in this church, I think that we would all affirm that. We would rather die than have you think that, that we do this for an earthly reward. The gospel is far more precious. And so Paul says in verse 16, "For I preach the gospel, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting." He says, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Two things quickly. First of all, gospel proclamation, or teaching, preaching, and sharing the gospel, is not something that we ought to consider special, in the sense that each of us are called to it. You know, I'm called to the gospel, but they're not. Or, I'm not really called to the gospel. Pastor Jason, Pastor Casey, Pastor Cook, maybe the elders. It's not me. No, you are called to the gospel. You, in fact, are called to gospel proclamation, sharing the gospel. Alexander McLaren wrote, "Jesus' ideal of His church was an army in which there were no non-combatants, even although some of the combatants might be detailed to remain in the camp and look after the stuff, and others of them might be in the forefront of the battle." And then he said this, "This makes very short work of our excuses." Makes very short work of our excuses. Ask yourself, where am I in the ministry of gospel proclamation? Am I praying for lost friends and family members? Am I sharing the gospel with those closest to me? Am I developing relationships, inviting people to church to hear the gospel? Am I praying for Pastor Casey, Pastor Cook, Pastor Jason, and their efforts at sharing the gospel? At their efforts at teaching and preaching? Are you doing that? It's not special. And Paul says, it gives me no ground for boasting. Secondly, gospel proclamation is a necessity. And you say, but I'm not Paul. Please, I'm not Paul. Don't put me in those categories. I know you're not Paul. None of us have the calling that Paul had overall. But we do have the calling to share the gospel. One of Paul's major points here, let's not miss it, is that he isn't making anything out of the fact that he is an apostle. Do you understand that? He is saying, I'm not special in this regard. Instead, we find commands of Christ in illustration after illustration of the church itself being the messenger of the good news of Christ. I take this as a universal obligation. And I would challenge you to look through your Bibles for a verse that lets you off the hook. So you know what? You're not going to find one. Paul's heart and our heart should be, as Jeremiah 20, verse 9, "His word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Let me tell you how this works practically, because some of y'all are thinking, I'm not an evangelist. I can't stand and preach to people. Let me show you just an illustration of how this actually worked. There's a dear lady in this church who asked me to go see a friend of hers, and I loved how this was handled. She asked me to go see a friend of hers. She was worried about her friend. She loved her friend. And she asked, "Can my preacher come and speak with you?" And so we got together and I went. And the first thing she says to her friend, we come through the room. I don't even know she's cognizant that she did this, but I thought it was awesome. This is what she said. The first thing she said to her friend when I was with her, she said, "My preacher is here to talk to you about the Lord." Not, "Would you like to talk to my preacher about the Lord?" But, "Hey, I brought my preacher and he's going to talk to you about the Lord." you can do that. We will come if you ask us to. We will share the gospel with your friends, with your family if you ask us to. We'll pray if you ask us to. But what about you? You see, the idea is that we don't give people a choice because we're called to this. That they must hear the gospel. What kind of sacrifice would it be for you to call a friend, or the next time you see a friend, to just simply say this, "So when can I talk to you about Jesus?" Not, "Can I talk to you about Jesus?" Not, "You know, would you mind to have a religious conversation with me?" No. "So when can I talk to you about Jesus?" Because it's that important. And it's that grave. Preaching the gospel to the lost world is our duty. So let us say with Paul, "Let no obstacle stand in the way, that we would rather die than be silent. Woe to us if we do not preach, teach, share the gospel." So with those words in mind, let me close with these words from C.H. Spurgeon. He says to those who know the gospel and need to share it, he says, "Put your ear at hell's gate, and for a little while listen to the commingled screams and shrieks of agony and fell despair that shall lend thine ear. And as you come from that sad place with that doleful music still frightening you, you will hear the voice, 'Minister, minister, woe unto thee if thou preachest not the gospel.' Only let us have these things before our eyes, and we must preach. Stop preaching. Stop preaching," the world says. "Let the sun stop shining, and we will preach in darkness. Let the waves stop their ebb and flow, and still our voices shall preach the gospel. Let the world stop its revolutions. Let the planets stay their motion. We will still preach the gospel until the fiery center of this earth shall burst through the thick ribs of her brazen mountains. We shall still preach the gospel till the universal conflagration shall dissolve the earth and matter shall be swept away. These lips, or the lips of some others called of God, shall still thunder forth the voice of Jehovah. We cannot help it. Necessity is laid upon us. Woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel." What a challenge. Though everything that my eyes see fall around me, I will preach the gospel. Though I lose even the shirt off my back, I will preach the gospel. Though the world scorn and hate me, I will preach the gospel. That is our charge. Let us answer it, church. Let us answer it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that through your grace you give us a high calling to preach the gospel. And woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel. Woe to us if we preach ourselves. Woe to us if we preach morality. Woe to us if we preach legalism and not preach the gospel. Though the world runs after wickedness, let us preach the gospel. And though many of those who we once called brothers abandon the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, we must preach the gospel. And though the world seems as hard as rock,
we must preach the gospel. So by your grace, O Lord, may you give us lives that demonstrate the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And O Lord, may you put it on our lips to preach, to teach, to share the good and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there are those here who are yearning for answers, yearning for forgiveness, yearning for grace, may they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, may it all be for the good of your people and the glory of our high King Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, would you stand for the benediction, please? Went a bit long. Church, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And the church says, Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.